Thank you, Pastor Varnum. And for those of you who love hearing Pastor Varnum preach, we have prevailed upon him to share God's word with us again next week via an online Zoom connection all the way from the East Coast. So we're super excited about that. You're not going to want to miss that message as we continue in our series entitled Ordinary Saints, a study of 1 Corinthians. And we've been learning a lot about these Corinthian saints, this group of strangely saved misfits and spiritual ragamuffins, of people that God and Paul call his people, saints saved by God's grace. And yet they're a group of people that also get drunk at communion, have fights in church. They've got some immorality problems. They sue each other when they get mad. And they have groups of people who think that they're better than each other because they've had some kind of spiritual experiences, or they've had a certain kind of knowledge or teaching, and they're in the midst of fighting over which pastor they like better. And this church is the one that God has set apart to become a people transformed by his grace. And it's a good reminder to us that when we see the weaknesses and the foibles and the problems in our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is not done with them yet, that he has saved them and that he is making them into his image. And he does that through his word. So Paul, hearing of these struggles in the Corinthian church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this book of 1 Corinthians, a letter to them to challenge them and to remind them of the truths of the gospel, so that they will not remain simply ordinary, but supernaturally become extraordinary saints. So today's text, we pick up from where we were last week in 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to back up just a little bit into verse 16, and we'll be reading on through the end of the chapter there into verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. Just to remind you, where is Corinth? It's this wonderful strategic city right on the peninsula between what we would normally think of as classical Greece and what was then known as the Achaean Peninsula, a place of trade surrounded by ports, a place of rhetoric and temples and earthly wisdom. It would be today a combination of New York City and Las Vegas. And it's in this city that Paul had established a church, and he's writing to them from way over here in the opposite side of the Aegean Sea, and from Ephesus, and he's writing to them these words that we read here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And this is God's holy and ordinate and extraordinary word. May he add his blessing by his Spirit to its reading and its proclamation. I want to start by pointing out that in the beginning two verses here, that Paul has a stern reminder, We're going to see that there's a stern reminder. Paul is speaking severely. He's speaking strongly to these Corinthians. He loves them deeply, but as a pastor who loves them, he's not afraid to be stern with them or to warn them severely. And then we're going to see by the end of the passage that he's going to give them some strong encouragement. So there's going to be a stern reminder, some severe severe warning of some dangers, and then some strong encouragements. And here's the stern reminder. The reminder is this, that we, the church, are God's temple, and we are therefore precious to God. God's temple, a holy place, is infinitely precious to Him. Sometimes it's so tempting to despise the church, the people of the living God, to devalue it. There are many people today who call themselves Christians, but they have little love for the church of God. It's kind of like saying, God, I like you, but I don't like your wife. The bride of Christ, I don't like her. But guess what? You can't do that. We are not only Christ's bride, we, the church, are God's temple, and we're infinitely precious to God. So there's a quick recap here from last Sunday, and that means this, that we need to remember. We are all building or possibly tearing down God's temple. I think that's really important for us to remember. If you remember last week, we looked at the fact that because we are, as a church, God's temple, the place where He indwells Himself, where He makes His presence and His mission and His glory known, that we're invited as Christians into the business of building that church, building that temple of God. And we saw last week that we can build with gold or silver or precious stones, things that last through the fire of God's refinement, or we can build with hay or straw or grass or things that don't last and that aren't of value and aren't precious. And we don't want to do that, right? We want to be building up the church of God, and we certainly don't want to be tearing it down. So Paul has this kind of very severe warning there in verse 16. Do you not know? It's a rebuke, a reminder to them. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now imagine how you would feel if you had gone to the big temple of God Himself prior to the advent of Christ, and you had gone into the Holy of Holies and you had defiled that place by not only entering into God's presence lightly, but by saying, it doesn't matter what we build in here, it doesn't matter what we do with this space, it doesn't matter, what really matters is what I want. And I think that's the way many people treat the church, and that's what Paul is trying to argue with the Corinthians about. He says, listen, it absolutely does matter what you do with the temple of the living God. It matters what you do with the church. And he goes on to say, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And we need to let the weight of that sink upon us. God is not going to lightly take the desecration of His place of dwelling. And if we're in the business of destroying the church, then we are subject to God's destruction. And I want to say something really important to you here. Sometimes we try to excuse ourselves with our best intentions. We may be in the business of destroying God's temple, but we want to say it's okay because we didn't intend to. Brothers and sisters, your intent is very secondary to your actual actions. And our lives, our words, our deeds are the overflow of hearts. And if we have hearts to build God's temple, we will not be in the business of destroying it. It is possible to destroy a local church. Do you believe that? Sometimes out of hyper-spirituality and of a misunderstanding of Scripture, we can foolishly think that nobody can destroy the local church. That's not true. That's not said in Scripture, by the way. And interestingly, if you look in Revelations 2 through 3, you'll see the people who can destroy the local church are the people in the local church. The people in the local church are the ones who can destroy it. We destroy the church through spiritual apathy, through laziness, through ungodliness, through conflict. It is possible to do it, and it happens all the time. This year alone, hundreds of Southern Baptist churches will close, never to reopen again, because they've been destroyed by their own people. People who would not build up the church and live out a life of radical obedience to Christ, who fought and had factions and were spiritually apathetic, and they were in the business of destroying that local church of God. Now, there is some good news here. It is not possible to destroy the church. The church. Somebody, a pastor friend of mine, I know what he meant to say, but he kind of misspoke this week when he and I were talking. And he said, that the current political system in the United States, a certain political party, is the last hope for the church. I was like, No. The church is not dependent on some American political party. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He does not need America. He does not need you or me to build his church. Now, the local churches can be destroyed through governmental opposition or through the failures of their own people or through a million different things. But Jesus has said that his church will never, ever be destroyed. And he's building his kingdom. And that's some really good news, even as we're facing this stern reminder. Now, he moves from that stern reminder into a severe warning of dangers that may destroy the local church. Paul says, hey, I want to remind you of what you can do to tear down the temple of the living God, what you can be doing in the church. So he brings these warnings. He's going to warn us of at least four things in this passage. Danger number one that he's trying to warn us of is self-deception. You know, it's amazing when people think of things that threaten the church, most of us don't think it's me being deceived that can destroy the church. And yet Paul starts off his instruction by saying, let no one deceive himself. Do you believe that? That you could destroy the church of the living God in this place, this local community, by being deceived? That you can buy into some deception from your flesh, from the world, from the enemy, that would be part of destroying the church? Brothers and sisters, over and over again, the scripture says to you, don't trust your natural heart. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were given a new heart, but that new heart lives in a fallen world and is still tainted by the years that you have spent in the flesh, and it will not be completely transformed until Jesus comes back. So don't trust your natural heart. Scripture says things like, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We begin to deceive ourselves when we trust what seems natural to us, when we trust our own inclinations. So don't listen when your flesh tells you, for example, that there is no God or that you can act like he isn't there. Very often we become functional deists. A deist is a person who acts like God wound the world up, created it, and then walked away. And I think that's the way a lot of people in the church act, especially when we don't understand or like the circumstances that we are in, as if God's somehow absent from that situation. So don't listen when your flesh tells you that there is no God in this moment, in this situation, in this circumstance that God has put you in. Don't think you can act like God isn't there or doesn't understand your special exceptionalism. Don't buy into that. That's deceit. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. It's the result of that belief is corruption and abominable deeds and never doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. That means we have to not deny our own sinfulness. Don't be deceived into thinking that you once were a sinner and that you're no longer a sinner. Scripture says to us that if we say we have no sin, even as Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Christian is not the person who has no sin. The Christian is the person who says, I'm now aware of my sin and my desperate need to be transformed and my thought, words, and deeds to become transformed into the image of Jesus. And that means we don't live in hypocrisy. We understand that if we merely think we are religious but can't even control what we say with our mouths, that we're only deceiving ourselves and our religion is worthless. There are many applications of this principle. If we think we're religious but we don't care about justice for the poor or the oppressed or for people who are hurting, then our religion is worthless, brothers and sisters. You are just self-deceived. If our gospel doesn't transform our sexuality, if it doesn't change our understanding of economic inequality, if it doesn't change our political votes, guess what? Your religion is worthless because you're just self-deceived. You're self-satisfied. We don't want to view the worldviews that the world is constantly proclaiming through media and news and through alt news and through fake news. And we don't want to be viewing the philosophies of this world in the self-help sections of our bookstores. We don't want to view those things as morally neutral. Understand that every knowledge claim that is risen out of anything but the gospel is actually opposed to the gospel. Scripture says that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, and they are deceiving and being deceived. So we can look at some philosopher, some moral guide that's written some book or has a YouTube page of some kind or some network. Guess what? If they're not coming from the gospel, they are themselves deceived, and they are in the business of deceiving others. So, the first danger is self-deception. The second one is related to it, and that's pride. Pride leads us into self-deception. Paul says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, go ahead and become a fool so that you can actually get real wisdom. So that you can get real wisdom. In other words, stop thinking that you have it all figured out. You don't. You don't have the perfect understanding of the world. You don't have absolute clarity about what is happening in all these different situations. Whatever your political perspective, whatever your social perspective, whatever your spiritual perspective, you don't actually have it all figured out. And one thing Scripture tells us over and over again is, be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See, pride says, I don't need anybody else's perspective, anybody else's opinion. I don't need to go to God's word. I'm wise in my own eyes. And Scripture says, no, no, no. Turn away from that evil and fear God. That means we have to acknowledge that we don't know everything we think we know. We don't know. Very often, I've said this, I've heard other people say this to me, I know what's really going on. I've got the inside scoop. I've got the inside knowledge, as if we were God and could peer into people's hearts and minds. In fact, Scripture says if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You think you've got it all figured out, but you don't. And Scripture wants you to be reminded of that over and over again so that you can walk in humility. And that means you'll live humbly and you'll recognize that you are not the solution. You're not the solution in your words, in your blogging, in your tweeting. You're not the solution in your arguing, in your complaining, in your criticizing, in your cynicism. You don't have the solution for all that ails the world. You aren't it. And you're not the person who can rescue other people from their sin and redeem them and change them. You aren't the solution for this world. If anyone thinks he is something, Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he is nothing. He deceives himself. Wow. Isn't that humbling? If you think you're somebody, you're nobody. And the only person you're fooling is yourself. Brothers and sisters, we aren't as strong as we think we are. You know, Scripture would remind us that if we think we are immune from sinful temptation and pride and selfishness and from ignoring systemic issues, we need to be humble and remind ourselves that if anyone who thinks that they stand, we need to be taking care because we might be falling. And all of us are seized by common temptations. We aren't as strong as we think we are. That means we need Jesus. We need Jesus now. We need him actively right now. We need him daily. We need him completely, and we need him forever, because only he can reveal to us what we really need to know, enable us to stand in those times of temptation. Only he can help us become part of the solution to the world through the message of the gospel that we proclaim to the world. Jesus said these amazing things when he saw that his disciples were being changed and having their pride stripped away and their self-reliance stripped away. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden spiritual truths from the wise and understanding, and instead you've revealed them to little children, and it was your will. I have good news for you. If you think you aren't smart, you don't have it figured out, you aren't the solution, you're not sure even perhaps why God would choose to save you, you're in a really good place. Because God's in the business of revealing to you how much you need Jesus. And when you have that revealed to you, then you begin to live a life of true and real wisdom. The third danger is human wisdom. By human wisdom, I mean the personalities, practices, priorities, systems, and philosophies of this world. We need to stop wholesale absorbing the values we watch on TV, see on the internet, the things that we see in Instagram and on YouTube and in constant media saturation. When we have conversations with our neighbors, we need to recognize that any wisdom that does not arise from the gospel is antithetical to the gospel, and it is a huge danger to the church. It will destroy and tear down the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:19, quoting from Job, Paul says to the Corinthian church, the wisdom of this world is folly to God. God does not look at the wisdom of this world and go, oh, wow, they figured it out. No, no. He says what they think is wise is foolish. In fact, he goes on to say that he catches the wise in their craftiness. God knows that human wisdom is futile. It's empty. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:20 that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They are futile and empty. We need to recognize that same truth, that human wisdom will always lead you to a place of emptiness. It will lead you to a place where you think you've got it all figured out, but in the end, you will realize it built nothing but self. And that's why God is actively opposed to the human race living out of our own wisdom. God is not neutral towards human wisdom, nor should we be neutral towards human wisdom. Wisdom that arises from anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be opposed to it as well, because God is. In fact, writing to the Corinthians earlier, you might remember Paul said, it is written from God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God is against human wisdom that arises apart from him. And here's why. Because God has provided a better wisdom for us to live by and for. And that wisdom is not found as an ideal or primarily as a philosophy. It is not found in a set of rules to which to live by. No. The wisdom of God is revealed in a person. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You remember that Jews may demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but what do? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to see the wisdom of God? It's found in His Son, Jesus. It's found in His life. It's found in His death. It's found in His resurrection. It's God in before His people, indwelling His people through His Spirit, calling them to believe in the truth of what He has done for them. All of us are sinners who have built our lives on human philosophies and wisdom, rejecting God's created intention for us. And into a world that had rejected His wisdom, God sent His wisdom in the form of a person to live a perfect life that we were called and demanded to live, and then to suffer and die the death that we were condemned to die, to be our sacrifice, to wash us with His blood, to set us free from our bondage to sin, to reconcile us to God, and to bring us into an eternal relationship with Him. That is God's wisdom, and it's found in the person of Jesus, who has defeated the grave and is risen at the right hand of the Father. And that message is the wisdom of God, and that is what we are called to live out of as the church of the living God. So let me quickly give you these implications. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to add human wisdom to the gospel. It's not like you take the gospel and then add on human wisdom on top of it. Many Christians live like this. Yes, I got the gospel down. I was saved by Jesus. But now let me go find the latest philosophy of the human race, the latest self-help book, the latest advice from some news channel on how to get a perspective on it. It's amazing to me how many people will cite news channels but will never ask God for the wisdom to see the world through what the lens of God's eyes. Instead, choosing to buy into human wisdom. So we take the gospel and we add to it human wisdom. We say, yes, there's the gospel, but now there's this progressive understanding that the gospel didn't factor in. Brothers and sisters, please don't give in to that temptation of adding human wisdom to the gospel. And by the way, don't do the opposite either. Don't take human wisdom and try and add a little bit of Jesus on top of it. Don't try and sanctify human wisdom with the good news of Jesus. We don't need that either. We don't take our human philosophies and try and Jesusify them, if we can make that into a word, where we're trying to twist the gospel to fit human philosophies. And it's also true that we don't remove truth from the gospel just because it contradicts human wisdom. The demands of Jesus remain the demands of Jesus. And we don't get to go to the gospel and say, I want to take away from the gospel of Jesus those things that are unappealing to me. I want to take away the sexual ethic away from the gospel. I want to take away the racial justice ethic away from the gospel. I want to take away anything that doesn't fit my philosophy, that makes me uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the right to do that. This good news comes to us from God Himself. All right, our fourth danger is tribalism. And Paul has already been alluding to this. If you've been with us through this study, this idea that was happening in the Corinthian church, they were setting up groups, us versus them. And the church is always being tempted in different ways. In the Corinthian church, it was about spiritual leaders primarily. But in the Galatian church, it was about ethnic groups and which background would be most received. In the Colossian church, it was about who was slave and who was free in the church. And over again, Paul says the gospel causes you to reject all other identities. We get from gospel doctrine a gospel identity, and we don't have the right to create a different tribe than the one that has been created by Jesus. And even today, you'll hear people say foolish things like, you can't be a Christian and be a Democrat. You can't be a Christian and be a Republican. No, you can be, because guess what? Those are not ultimate tribes. There's one tribe that counts, and that's the tribe of the redeemed. Paul said, let no one boast in men to the Corinthians. That means don't find your self-justification, your identity or satisfaction or in factions that are built around men or around ethnic groups or built around political parties. None of those things can save you. He says to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4, you might remember this from just last week. He says, you are still of the flesh. You're still acting like you did when you were in the world. There is jealousy and strife among you. And that reveals that you're still acting like you're of the flesh and you're only behaving like everybody else in the world, like all the other humans. When one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, you're being merely human. And you're not living out your sainthood calling. Brothers and sisters, God may use and does by his grace use servants, but he alone can give us new identities, absolution from our sins, and true satisfaction and true life. Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, God alone can give the growth. That's true for every church. That's why we don't build churches around pastors. We don't build it around deacons. We don't build it around elders. We don't build it around church members who've been there 50 years. We build the church around God, who alone can give the growth. So if we have these four dangers that we have been warned of, if we've been warned of self-deception and pride and human wisdom and tribalism, here's some strong encouragements. Some strong encouragements to build the church well. Remember, we're all building the church. So here's some encouragement to build the church well, to build it faithfully, to be zealous in building up the temple of the living God. And one of them, the first one, is going to seem odd to us a little bit. If you were trying to encourage a church to stop fighting, you probably wouldn't go where Paul does. But he says, your first encouragement is this: place your faith in God's good, sufficient, generous, timely, and gracious provision. The reason factions and tribalism and pride and deception and all these things emerge in the church very often is because we've stopped believing in the goodness of God. If you're finding obedience to be complicated, it is because you've stopped believing God is good to you. You've stopped believing that he's going to be good to you right here, right now. All things, Paul says. Look at the four there. So his response to this situation is, he says, here's how you can not give in to these things. For all things are yours. He reminds them of the sufficiency of God's provision. Over and over again, Scripture says that God has already given us all that we need to live godly lives. Peter makes this point when he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. When you got called to Jesus, you were given all you needed to live the life God has intended for you. You are not lacking. And I know you may feel like you are lacking. I know the world may be arguing with you that you are lacking. I know that your flesh may be crying out. But brothers and sisters, either God is speaking truth or your flesh is speaking truth. And I can tell you which one is lying. Which one is lying? God's power has granted to you everything that you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, of Jesus, who's called us to his own glory and excellence. And it is true that God will always provide for all of our needs. It may not be the way we want it to be provided, may not be in the timing that we want it to be provided, but God will always provide for all our needs because the Lord is our shepherd. When we come to Jesus, we come into a reconciled relationship with God, and he's now the shepherd of us, and he's not going to let any of us actually be in any want. And that means that you and I need to put the truth to the lie. God is not holding out on giving us the best. Maybe you're like me. You sometimes tend to believe in a God of broccoli. He's going to give you that which is good for you, but not that which is delightful to you for your soul. And Scripture says, no, God is not holding out on you. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is not in the business of not giving you that which is actually best and good. In fact, he wants you to experience the abundance of his provision. He wants you to experience the abundance of his provision. Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to the Corinthians earlier on, he said, because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him. Your bank accounts became overflowing, not necessarily materially, but in all ways that count eternally. You were credited a massive credit so that in all speech and knowledge, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not slow to give you what you need. And here's how this impacts the building of the church. When we begin to believe that God's not going to give us what we need, we begin to try and build the church on human wisdom. Brothers and sisters, join me in the fight of building the church out of the good news of Jesus and trusting that he is going to provide all that is necessary, not just materially or physically or spatially, but in every way spiritually. He's going to draw in men, women, boys, and girls to hear this good news, believe in the gospel, and be changed by it, that our lives can be transformed, that God wants to enrich us. We don't need to live out of human wisdom or human identities and factions and tribes. We've been given all that we need, and one of the gifts he's given us is this church family that he wants us to build up and encourage and live in faithful community with. The second encouragement is this. We are called to steward all of God's good gifts. Now, next week, you're going to see the connection between this passage and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And in that passage, Paul's going to say, we're all stewarding these gifts of God. But he introduces the idea right up here in 1 Corinthians 3:21, when he said, all things are yours. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or the present or the future, all are yours. Now, what are you going to do with it? That's the implied question. And that's what he's going to make explicit in the verses that follow in 1 Corinthians 4. What are you doing with your spiritual leaders? What are you doing with the world that God has placed you in, the life that God has given you, the present time and the future? What are you doing? They're all yours. They're all God's gift to you. And he said, Corinthians, you've forgotten that you are called to steward all of these gifts, not for yourself, but for the world and for the sake of the advance of the gospel and for God's glory and for God to be delighting in. And that means spiritual leaders are somebody you should steward. Spiritual disciplers are somebody you steward. And yes, I mean that you should provide care for them. But more than that, remember this, that he has given you, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Listen, counselors exist to give you the therapeutic vision of life. Pastors exist to prophesy into your life. They're there to give you the prophetic word of the Lord to speak spiritual truth in your life. You don't need more managers necessarily in your life. You do need spiritual shepherds and teachers. And you need to humble yourself and seek them out and say, I need you, brother, sister, to disciple me, to equip me, to train me so that I can grow up to look like Jesus. Because guess what? You can't do it on your own. As Tim Keller says, you will neither know God, change deeply, or win the world apart from community. And he's absolutely right. In that community, God gives us spiritual leaders to steward those relationships. And we also steward the created world, everything that God has given us. The relationships God's given us, sex we steward, food we steward, wine we steward, material goods we steward, art, music, nature, all of these things are stewarded items that God has given to us, and they become only truly understood and appreciated when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So scripture says things like this, Paul writing to Timothy, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Paul would continue to write to Timothy and say that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. To enjoy. All these things are yours. Stop acting like you're lacking in all the goodness of God. Look around in thanksgiving and gratitude for all that God has given you. Steward your circumstances that God has placed you in, your places, the people, the situations, the employment, the illness, and yes, the years, the timing, 2020. We know that scripture has said that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Trusting in the sovereignty of God, we see that the situations, the workplaces, the relationships that we're in, the challenges, the bosses that we have, the uncertainties that we are placed in, that's all for our good. And we're to steward those moments in faith for the advance of the gospel, that we might know God, that we might delight in him. We steward the timing, the living and dying of our lives. Do you know that? Some of you are in the last quarter of your life, perhaps. And I want to remind you that none of us lives to ourselves and none of us dies to ourselves. Some of you are in the first quarter of your life or in the middle quarter. Barring Jesus' sudden return, you've got a long life ahead of you. But if you live, you live to the Lord each and every day. And if you're in the business of dying, and you're on that final progression, you need to be dying to the Lord, with the goal being that God himself be revealed and that you might know him even better as you prepare to enter into that eternal bliss of being in his presence. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul wrote to the Roman church, to this end, Jesus died and lived again so that he could be Lord both of the dead and the living. That reminds us of our third encouragement. Remember who we belong to. Remind us that we are not our own. So Paul makes it explicit right here in the last verse, 1 Corinthians 3:23. You are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Now, that word you is better translated. Actually, it's humes. And it, in the plural form in Greek, it means you people. If it was Texan speak, it would be y'all. Okay? And y'all are Christ. Together, y'all, you people are Christ. You all belong to Jesus. That means you can look around your screen, look at those little squares. All of those people, they all belong to Jesus. If they are trusting in his gospel, they are Christ. They belong to him. And that keeps us from tearing down the church because these people, they're not ours. They belong to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus, and it does not belong to you. In a strict sense, Christians can never say, my church. We can say, our church, because it never belongs to us individually. We belong to it, not the other way around. And we ultimately belong to Jesus in the same way that Jesus belongs to God. So no group or faction, no individual has the right to say, this is my church. The church belongs to Christ. Writing to Titus, Paul said that his great God and his great Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us, to unwind all our sin, not simply to forgive it, not simply to give us absolution from it, not simply to cover it, although he does all those things, and not simply to free us from it, but to actually unwind, unspool all the brokenness and sin that we've created in this world. Jesus is redeeming those things. He's taking those things which were broken and making them beautiful that we might be glorifying him even in that, to redeem us from lawlessness, to buy us back, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, not lazy or apathetic, but zealous. God's bought the church so that we can actively live out the reality of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, your life belongs to Jesus. It's not just your church. While it may be true that this is a y'all statement, over and over again, this statement is going to be made that we belong to Christ. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul's going to say, do you not know that even your body, that means your tongue, your hands, your sexual organs, your eyes, your feet, your whole body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It is not your body. It is not your life. It's been bought by Jesus. A great exchange occurred when Jesus took your sin and gave you life. That life now belongs to him unconditionally. Writing to the Corinthians in a second letter, Paul's going to say this: Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but him who for their sake died and was raised. We need to be reminded of this over and over again. We're no longer living for ourselves. So I want to ask you, who have you been living for this week? In your workplace? In your marriage? In your friendships, in your church? Who have you been living for? Have you been living for Jesus, who died for you and was raised for you? Your life is not your own, and none of those decisions you have in front of you are your own to make. In fact, one of the things Tracy and I try to remind ourselves about over and over again, that the decision for our lives were made when we came to saving faith as children. From that point on, we no longer had authority in our lives. We belong to Jesus. Our lives, therefore, like Christ, are given over for the sake of the world, for the sake of others, so that God's glory can be put on display. A little bit later, Paul's going to write to the Corinthians these words: I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, in context matters. We'll study this. He's not a people pleaser. Paul's not afraid to rebuke people, okay? He's not afraid to correct and speak truth and love and grace. What he's saying here is that my life is no longer for me because it belongs to Christ, and I'm following him. I follow him into a life of service and sacrifice and laying down myself for the church and for the world. I don't seek my own advantage, but that of many, so that they can be saved. My life has a goal, the salvation of souls. And I wonder if you understand the weight and the calling of that. If God is calling some of you to recognize that you're in the wrong career, you're in the wrong business of timing, you're in the wrong relationships, you're in the wrong priorities because you aren't living that the world may be saved. You're living for yourself and your self-satisfaction and your self-fulfillment. A few weeks ago, one of my best friends got turned down from a job that he was very qualified for. And it was within a faith organization, and I knew that he would be disappointed and frustrated, and he wrote honestly back that he was experiencing some disappointment and some frustration as he recognized that God's plan was not his. But he told me the most wonderful story that in 1983, after hearing a speaker share the good news of what it means to be bought by the blood of Jesus, he and his wife went home from that worship event, that conference, and they went to their checkbook and they wrote out a check to God. And they dated it and they signed it, and then they got on their knees and they surrendered it. They left the amount blank, the location blank. And they said, God, our lives, everything, the timing, the purpose, the place, the cost, it's all yours. Our lives are a blank check. And he took that check and he put it in his Bible. And he said, this week when I was struggling with this disappointment, he said, I saw that check in my Bible. I'm wondering if God's calling many of you today to resurrender your lives as a blank check to the living God. Your relationships, your community, your job, your whatever, is it really his to build up his temple for his glory, for the sake of the salvation of many? Why don't we pray for that? Heavenly Father God, we're asking you to do something extraordinary, to take ordinary people and to make us into saints. We know we don't deserve this. We know that we can't do it on our own. We confess we've relied much on human wisdom, that we have been deceived, that our pride has led us into factions and tribes. We confess that we've often spent our lives not really building up the church, but our corner of the building for our own sake. And we're asking that you do something different, that you reveal to us the beauty and truth of your sufficient provision through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're asking, God, that you remind us that everything you've given us be stewarded for your glory. And we're asking you to call us to no longer live for ourselves, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th, to surrender our lives because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to you, not just as individuals, but as a church. Make it ever more so. We ask this humbly, trusting in your Spirit to bring that conviction and comfort and calling that you alone can bring. In Jesus' name, amen.